I had chosen to bring this message, which I believe the Lord has laid on my heart for you today, found in Mark chapter 9, on the mountaintop with Jesus. When the three disciples set off that day to climb a mountain with Jesus, they had no idea of the momentous happenings that were in store for them. And here we are this morning on the mountaintop with Jesus again. And we've no idea what God has in store for you, for you, for you, for you, for me today. Last Sunday, preaching in another local church, there were people there who had no idea what was going to happen that day. And a young man received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and went out with a new relationship with Jesus. Another lady who was sad because she was a widow of not too long standing, she had no idea that she was going to enter into a new relationship with Jesus Christ and walk out with a friend who would never die. And another older man in that service who'd come as a guest. Somebody invited him and his wife to church. And he went out that last Sunday morning with Jesus Christ in his heart. He'd had religion for a long time. But what a difference Jesus makes, doesn't he? I said, doesn't he?
Amen.
That's better. Yes, you're a very quiet congregation. And I'm used to noisy congregations. But isn't it wonderful to know that we are here this morning in the presence of the same wonderful Lord who transformed the day for these three disciples? As we quietly follow their footsteps this morning, we find ourselves entering into one of the most sacred scenes of the entire Bible. We are on holy ground. And when the Lord engaged in prayer on that mountaintop with his Father, something quite amazing took place. He was transfigured before them. The appearance of his face changed. His face shone like the sun, said Matthew. And I want you to notice with me here, first of all, a miniature of the kingdom. In the first two verses here. And he said, assuredly, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, it's important for us to notice how this great event was linked with some of the happenings in the previous chapter. The Apostle Peter gave his inspired confession in chapter 8 of Christ. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. A few minutes after making that amazing confession of Christ, Peter seemed to be inspired by the devil. He objected to our Lord's announcement of his forthcoming death and resurrection. And for this, our Lord rebuked him. And then there followed some hard-hitting teaching by the Master on the cost of discipleship. And after this, Jesus spoke to them of his coming, and coming in glory with the holy angels. That is, he spoke to them about his coming back to earth to set up his glorious kingdom. He said, there be some of them that stand here who shall not taste of death until they have seen the kingdom of God coming with power. Now, I firmly believe that these words were fulfilled when Jesus stood on that mountain of transfiguration, Mount Hermon. And years later, when Peter explained this experience, he wrote in his epistle, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And this is the voice which came from heaven, which we heard when we were with him in the holy mountain. 2 Peter 1 and 16. And so the Lord's promise in verse 1 was fulfilled in verse 2, when the Lord Jesus was transfigured before his disciples as he was praying and as he communed with the spirits of just men made perfect in the presence of New Testament believers. Here were a group of New Testament believers, Peter, James, and John, and here were the spirits of just men made perfect, Moses and Elijah. This is a miniature of the kingdom. It was an anticipatory picture of the millennium to come, when Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, when he shall reign as King of kings and Lord of lords over the whole earth. The glory which the disciples saw is the glory that's going to lighten the whole world when Jesus comes again. And this is the light and the glory in which the redeemed are going to walk for all eternity. And so right away you have this miniature of the kingdom in verses 1 and 2. But then we have next a model of the church, verses 2 and 3. As they stood on the mountain slopes, Jesus was transfigured before their wondering eyes. Now, isn't that what we desire when we gather like this to worship the Lord? A special time when the Lord Jesus reveals to us something fresh of his glory, and we find ourselves worshiping at his feet. You know, he comes in a service like this, and he comes over to us and he calls our name. And he shows us his hands and his side and his feet. And he says, "All this I did for you. What have you done for me?" George B. Duncan, one of the great speakers at the English Keswick Convention, has a very rare point that he makes when he touches on the transfiguration of Christ. And I quote, he said, "The unveiling of the glory of Christ came to the disciples at a time when they were sensing a danger which discipleship can bring. The danger of reaching the place where we know everything that is to be known." That's a great danger. At least where we think we know everything that is to be known. Like Peter and James and John, we may have served the Lord long enough to have seen many evidences of his blessing, evidences of his power and glory. And we've learned so much that we think that we can relax now in our Christian life and discipleship. We feel that we have been Christians of mature experience for so long now that there isn't really very much more to learn. Oh, my brothers and sisters, that is fatal. When you stop learning as a Christian and growing in grace, you are dead. Don't depend on your experience. We have to have a new, fresh experience of him every day. He wants to reveal himself to us each day. There's another danger too. The danger of being content with so little. Now, some people come to church with a spirit of patronage. They come to the services and they give their considered and their gracious judgment on the merits and the demerits of the speakers and the singers and the choir. And their knowledge and their position is such that though they be little enough indeed, They are abrogating to themselves an authority to which they have no spiritual right. Even as Simon Peter did a few days before, when he dared to rebuke his Lord when he spoke about going to the cross. And the Lord turned to him and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. Out of my sight, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things that are of men." One moment, dear Peter was inspired by the Spirit of God. The next moment, he's inspired by the enemy. At this very moment, Peter became a stumbling block on the way of Christ to the cross. He was becoming content with little. Peter would rather at this point have an easy path than an awful cross. He hadn't learned yet the relationship of suffering to glory. No cross, no crown. Or the time did come when Peter understood and realized how much more he would have because Christ chose the cross. And anything that we suffer for Christ's sake now will be abundantly rewarded and repaid when he returns for his redeemed people. Behold, he comes with clouds, and his reward is with him. There was also the discovery that discipleship can bring. And that was the unveiled splendor of Jesus. This was the discovery of a glory which had been there all the time, but they had been unaware of it. It was the discovery of the majesty and of the glory of the person of Christ, and of the authority and grace of his word that brought them down on their faces at his feet in fear and in true worship. Worship, my friends, is not simple, but it is glorious. Worship means to attribute worth to a person or an object. Worship is the worthship of the one that you worship. And so to worship the Lord Jesus Christ is to attribute worth to him. You get wonderful illustrations of worship in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 and in 5. You read the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." That, my friends, is worship, true worship. Telling the Lord Jesus that he is worthy, being totally submissive at his feet, divesting ourselves of glory and honor by casting our crowns at the pierced feet of Jesus. Other examples of worship are there in Revelation in abundance. But we have come to worship today. Let there be moments in this service this morning when you will just lift up your heart and say to him who is here, "Lord Jesus, you are worthy of all glory and honor. Lord Jesus, I love you because you first loved me." Now that's worship. It's from the heart. And then we have this metamorphosis of the Christ. You know what happens to a caterpillar when it becomes a butterfly? It's a process called the metamorphosis. Notice what they saw. It says, he was transfigured, meaning he was metamorphosed, transformed, changed. And it all happened when he was praying. Who knows how often this very change took place when our Lord Jesus was in prayer on some of these mountain slopes early in the morning or during the night. And this change was not effected by outward lighting shining on him. No, it was a transformation that took place within him, in the body of the Lord Jesus. It was like the veil of his humanity was lifted and the outshining of his glorious person was revealed in all its shining spotlessness. Matthew says he was white as light. Mark says white as snow glistening in the light. And Luke adds, he was as lightning flashing forth in glory, dazzling in its brilliancy. Wonderful. In his second epistle, Peter writes, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And that word for majesty is used only three times in the Bible. It's a word that's translated by a different English word each time. Like many of these Greek words, they're so rich, it takes a few English words to give them their full translation. It's sometimes translated his mighty power. Again, his magnificence, and then as here, his majesty. It sets before us the idea of splendor, of overwhelming beauty and glory, which arrests the mind and brings it to the point of adoration and worship. They were gazing at nothing less than the essential glory of God that belongs to Jesus Christ, his Son. John wrote later, he said, we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How much must the disciples have felt? How must they have felt when they saw Moses and Elijah stepping onto this scene of indescribable awe? Jesus, their Lord, talking with Moses and Elijah. Now, one thing for sure, they didn't have any more anxiety about their Lord seemingly breaking the law and not fulfilling the prophets as the Pharisees and scribes had accused him. Here was Moses who gave the law, and here was Elijah, the greatest of the prophets who preached the law. And they were in deep conversation with Jesus, and it was all about his death. That's what they saw. And notice what they heard. Were their ears playing tricks? Were they really hearing them discussing the coming death of Jesus, that which Peter had been up against in the previous chapter a few hours before? Luke fills in the details in his gospel. He says they spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The very subject that had shocked the disciples a few days before was being discussed as something which was already planned and designed by God, something in which all those who had died in faith were deeply interested and trusting. When Jesus had spoken to the disciples about his coming death, nobody wanted to hear anything about it. There was not a single person to whom our Lord could speak on the subject and expect to get an intelligent response. And so we find our Heavenly Father bringing Moses and Elijah to discuss with Jesus his forthcoming death or his exodus. Moses, the lawgiver. Elijah, the vindicator of the law. Yes, Moses represented the law and its requirements, its provisions and its shadows of sacrifice. Elijah represented prophecy, not only in the declaring and declaration of the word of God, but in the forthtelling as well as the foretelling sense. Can you imagine this? At that very time, as they're on the mountaintop, down in the city of Jerusalem, the disciples of Moses were discussing and arguing about trivialities in the law. While up there, Moses and Elijah were speaking with Jesus about his death. That's what they heard. And notice what they learned. They spoke of his exodus, his going out, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Moses knew something about an exodus, didn't he? Didn't he lead the great exodus of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt? And his mind would go back to the time of judgment, to the Passover, to the crossing of the Red Sea, to the destruction of Pharaoh and his army as they tried to recapture them. Elijah, well, he also understood the significance of that word exodus. He too led Israel out of bondage to a new freedom under the blessing of God, also on a mountainside. His exodus would suggest to our minds emancipation, redemption, deliverance. Now, the disciples did not understand this at that point of time. But the Old Testament saints knew what it meant. It meant their deliverance. It meant an overwhelming victory and not defeat. And this would be accomplished at Jerusalem. When our Lord rose, you remember, he took with him a multitude of captives. All those who had died in faith, waiting for that moment, would go with him to the place that he had prepared. I wonder, have we learned this truth yet? Have we learned the truth that the death, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, provided a way out? It opened a door for sinners to leave their defeat, to leave their bondage and bid farewell to their sins and their fears and follow Jesus to triumph and victory. There is a way out. As a young man working among the problem cases of Glasgow in Scotland, in one of the largest missions in the world, in Tent Hall in Glasgow, a great center that seated 2,000 people, I have seen young people, young fellows and young girls, bound by drugs, bound by alcohol, bound by all kinds of fears. And I have seen them coming to Jesus Christ with all their sins and with all their weaknesses and fears and being wonderfully saved, discovering there's a way out from their defeat. There's a way out from their loss. And Jesus is the way. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is opened and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And you can come right now. Even while this service is going on, you can lift up your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I come to you now. I take you. You are the way out. I believe you died for me. I accept you as my Savior. And when you do, you've discovered the way out. And that way is in Jesus. Then we notice a message from heaven, verses 5 to 8. Poor Peter, he's always getting into trouble. His stammering words have been shot down 1,000 times. Master, he says, it's good for us to be here. Let's make 3 booths, 3 dwelling places, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And the gospel writer adds, for he knew not what to say, for he was afraid. Yes, poor Peter made 4 mistakes. He said, it's good for us to be up here. Oh, this is great, he says. Let's just stay here forever. Oh, Lord, this is wonderful. You're here in all your glory, and there's Moses and Elijah. Who would want to be anywhere else? Let's just stay here. Let's build 3 little places where you can stay. You know, many make that mistake today. They want to stay in church all the time because it's so nice and the company's so good. But they forget there's a needy world out there that needs Jesus. And they need you to tell them about Jesus. And so we're not going to stay up on the mountaintop, get the mountaintop and get the blessing, but get down into that valley and start serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That was mistake number one. Let's make three booths. What would Moses want in a little booth? How would you ever expect to get Elijah to stop in a little booth? A little place made of branches of trees. I don't think you could ever get Moses or Elijah to settle in a place like that. No, that was a mistake. But then he made a more serious mistake. He says, let's build three booths, Lord. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now he's putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. You know, that's the Baha'i blunder. You read about the Baha'i faith. They put Jesus on the same level as Moses and Buddha, Confucius, all the various teachers. They say, we are the religion that brings them all into one. Big mistake. You can't do that. Jesus stands head and shoulders above everyone who ever lived. And he's alive. And all these others are dead. The fourth mistake, I believe, was to speak at all at such an important time. It was a sacred moment. It would have been much better if he had just kept quiet. And at that point, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." God was saying, "Hear him. No other voice is needed. Let Moses and Elijah go. Their work is over. Listen to the voice of my Son. Obey him." And suddenly, when they looked up, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only, and themselves. The Heavenly Father's testimony concerning his beloved Son drew attention to the Son of God who is deity. He said, "This is my Son, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, the Son of God who is dear." He said, "This is my beloved Son." He said, "This is the Son of God who is a delight to me. In him I am well pleased." Perhaps the Pharisees and Sadducees were not well pleased with Jesus, but the Father was. And so are we, aren't we? Aren't we pleased with him? There's time for an amen. We're pleased with him. Oh, thank God. Such a wonderful Savior. Let me conclude with a practical application. And by the way, coming to conclude, I was reading the epistle to the Philippians the other day there. Did you ever notice how many times the apostle says, "Finally? Finally?" You know, very often when the preacher comes to the point when he says, "Finally," you know, he's only about halfway through his message. But let me conclude with a practical application. The Gospels tell us here of the transfiguration of our Lord and how this should fill our hearts and minds with worship and adoration and praise. The epistle that Paul wrote to the Romans challenges us with the words, "Be ye transformed. Be ye transfigured. Be ye changed." In other words, he's saying, let God transform your life as you present your body to him, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God." And then one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. There we have the encouragement. We are transformed. And here is the pointer to effective Christian service. Listen to what the verse says. But we all, Christians, with open, unveiled face, beholding as in a glass mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Changed and made like Jesus. You see, that brings before us the importance of a daily encounter with Jesus, a daily meeting with Jesus. F.B. Meyer, the great writer and preacher of 100 years ago, he looked in the mirror one day as a young man and he says, "Oh God, that face has got to change." And you know, he was a deeply spiritual man. He wasn't just speaking about his physique and his form. He recognized how unlike Jesus he was. But as we day by day gaze into the glories of the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures, we are changed. We are changed from one degree of glory to another. And that's the secret of these wonderfully godly men and women who carry with them a sense of the presence of Jesus with them. They've been meeting with him in the secret place. And something of the beauty of Jesus is reflected on them. They don't know about it, but it's there. You know, God wants us to be taken up with his beloved Son. He wants us to know him with a growing knowledge that feeds upon him as he is presented to us in the Scriptures. And as you and I wait in his presence, beholding him in the Word, intelligently and reverently worshiping at his feet, giving him expressions of his worth to us, telling him of our love to him. As we do this, something glorious happens to us. The Spirit of God makes us like the one we are worshiping. Amy Carmichael, that outstanding missionary who founded the Donavur Fellowship in India, she determined to seek God's pattern for anything that took place in their mission station at Donavur. When they were needing a large chapel, she determined that it would be placed right in the very center of the mission compound. It was to have two spires. Now, you've only got one spire. They had two spires. You see, what on earth did they want two spires for? Well, she said so. She said the front spire was to represent worship to God. The rear spire was to represent service. And every time the people saw these spires, they were reminded that worship must precede service. Oh, we're getting some lessons here. Horatius Bonar, who wrote so many of our wonderful hymns that we sing. Horatius Bonar was a godly man, and he said, "Father, unseal my eyes, unveil my veiled heart, reveal the Christ to me." During my ministry in Glasgow, which lasted for 14 years, I got to know quite a bit about George Morrison. And George Morrison was the minister of one of the great Presbyterian churches in Glasgow, the University Church, which attracted in literally thousands of students over the years. He was a great preacher. His sermons were put into books every year, volumes of sermons. And I've got quite a few of them. Wonderful preacher. And one day, Morrison was visiting one of the Glasgow hospitals, a big open ward with perhaps about 15 or 16 people up and down the either side of the long ward. He was going in to visit someone there, a man there, and as he was going in, he noticed this little mother sitting beside her child, a little child of about 5 years of age with lovely, fair, curly hair. And the child was desperately ill. The mother was holding the child's hand and he was lapsing into unconsciousness and then coming back for a spot and then lapsing into unconsciousness again. And the big heart of Dr. Morrison just couldn't go by. He didn't know the people. But he walked over and he went round behind the chair of the young mother and put his hand on her shoulder and patted her shoulder. And he put his other hand on the little boy's curly head. And he just stood there for a moment in silent prayer. Never said a word. Patted the little head, patted the mother, and quietly was walking away. And as he was rounding the bottom of the bed to go up the ward, the little fellow opened his eyes and he says, "Mommy, Mommy, was that nice man Jesus?" A Christian is somebody who reminds the world of Jesus. May you and I be that kind of Christian. Amen. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word that instructs us in the way of righteousness. We pray that you will help us to honor you, to give to you the glory and the praise that is due to your name, to give to you our worship and our service. And so hear our prayer and grant us the divine enablement to reveal Jesus in our lives. For we pray in his precious name. Amen.